Welcome. You're listening to a recorded worship service of First Baptist Church, Lenoir City. Believe, belong, become.
Amen. Thank you to Pastor Scott and all who have helped to lead us in worship this Lord's Day. So, I want to speak to you this morning on a subject, worldviews, what they are and why they matter. Of course, today is the day that we have recognized our Lenoir City Christian Academy staff and placing an emphasis upon the Christian school that God has given to us. And because of that, I want to talk to you about this business of worldviews. Of course, I praise the Lord for what He's done through our Christian Academy, and I pray that He will continue to do that. I mentioned earlier our Deacon Chairman, Chris Wampler, he made a statement to me not too long ago. He said, you know, Pastor, he said, when it's all said and done, and we hand the keys of leadership off to the next generation in this church, it may well be that one of the most significant things we did in our time of leadership was help to get this school up and running. And I thought that was very insightful, and I praise the Lord for what He's done. Now, He's not done yet, and we need students. And so I want to encourage you to think about and pray about whether or not God might lead you to have your child or grandchild perhaps involved in our school. Now, perhaps you're asking the question today, why would we even found a Christian school? And the one word answer to that is worldviews. And I hope and I pray that as a result of my message today, things will make sense. Let me begin by saying, however, that we are not, in having opened up a Christian school here at our church, not in any way attempting to undermine or make a statement about our local public school system. We have wonderful schools here in Loudoun County and Lenoir City, indeed in most all of East Tennessee. But you know, and I know, everybody knows, that our public schools, like all public schools, are limited in what they can and cannot teach with regard to Christianity and what they can and cannot teach with regard to the Bible. And we recognize that there are parents and grandparents who value a private Christian education for their children, and we are attempting to help reach that need and fill it. You see, there will come a day where every boy and girl, every student, whether it's our school or any other school that they attend now, will graduate and step out into this big wide world. And when they do, they will encounter what has become an increasingly multicultural society. And once there, they'll be inundated with what I will call a cacophony of worldviews, many of which, quite frankly, are diametrically opposed to the values which have been instilled within them and which they have received from their parents and from this church and from those who loved and nurtured and cared for them. So the question then becomes, how will they respond to that? For instance, there will be some of our young people who go off to college and for the first time in their life will take an introduction to religion class. And when they do, they will hear things they've never heard before. They'll be challenged in ways they've never been challenged before. Likely, they will hear the famous, or rather infamous, parable of the blind men and the elephant, which comes to us from Hinduism, quite frankly, and from India. Of course, in this story, the story is told of several blind men who encounter an elephant, and they begin to make contact with this elephant. They begin to feel of this elephant. One feels of his great big old leg and says, an elephant is like a large tree trunk. Another feels of his trunk and says, well, he's like a small tree trunk, but he moves around a lot. And another feels of his tusk and says, no, he's like an even smaller tree trunk, and he's very sharp pointed on the end. And another feels of his tail and says, he's even smaller than that, and he wiggles a lot. And of course, the point of the story is to attempt to tell you that everybody has their own perspective on reality, and nobody has an absolute claim on truth. Now, that's nothing new. That story's been around quite a while. But young people, when you hear that story, let me tell you that they don't tell you the whole story. There's a little bit more to it, okay? Now, for instance, ask your professor, well, what if somebody walked up in the midst of these blind men who wasn't blind, but could see perfectly fine, and knew exactly what an elephant looked like? And what if this individual began to tell these blind men exactly what that elephant looked like? What if this individual who had his sight went a step further and healed the blindness so that these individuals could actually see the elder. You see the point, don't you? You're not hearing the whole story. You're not hearing what Christianity has to bring to the table in that discussion. Well, today, on this day in which we're emphasizing Lenore City Christian Academy, I want to talk to you about worldviews, what they are and why they matter, but I also want to talk to you about how we as Christians can and should respond to what I have termed this cacophony of competing worldviews that increasingly show up right here in our society. My text today is John 18. I'd ask if you would stand with me together as we read from John chapter 18, and we will begin reading in verse 28. The Bible says, "Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, 'What charges are you bringing against this man?' 'If he were not a criminal,' they replied, 'we would not have handed him over to you.' Pilate said, 'Then take him yourselves and judge him by your own law.' 'But we have no right to execute anyone,' the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken indicating the kind of death he was going to die would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked, 'Are you the king of the Jews? Is that your own idea?' Jesus asked, 'Or did some others talk to you about me?' 'Am I a Jew?' Pilate replied. 'It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?' Jesus said, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place.' 'So you are a king then,' said Pilate. Jesus answered, 'You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of the truth listens to me.' 'What is truth?' Pilate asked. With this, he went out again to the Jews and said, 'I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?' They shouted back, 'No, not him. Give us Barabbas.' Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion." Pray with me and for me as I speak to you on the importance of understanding and responding to the competing worldviews that we increasingly see in our culture. Father, for the next few moments, we turn our attention to some thoughts that we hope are pertinent, relevant, not only to those who are involved in Christian school, but to those who are involved in your church. And as we see some principles in your word, I pray that we'll be able to draw them out, to embrace them, and to act upon them as we attempt to live out our faith and glorify Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen. God bless you reading His word. You can be seated today. If you're taking notes, I would present for you 2 points for your consideration to jot down, or you can follow along on our app. First, let's ask the question, how are we to understand competing worldviews? How are we as Christians in the 21st century in the United States to understand competing worldviews? Well, there are 2 ways we can better understand competing worldviews. First, we understand worldviews by recognizing what they are. We need to educate ourselves and discover what these worldviews are. Because for a lot of us, we didn't grow up encountering these worldviews, but these worldviews have increasingly begun to show up in our culture. So I would suggest 3 places where we can discover more about worldviews, where we can be educated on this topic. First place is in our dictionary. We can find out more about worldviews. You see, we need a technical explanation, a technical definition of what we're talking about. So I looked this up in Webster's, and it says that a worldview is a particular philosophy of life or perceived conception of the world. Now, those are big words, and it's a Sunday morning, and you probably had a big breakfast, and it's raining outside, and don't get sleepy and check out on me, okay? I have to share this. It's important. We got to define terms. Secondly, a comprehensive conception or apprehension of the world, especially from a specific viewpoint. Now, a lot of us were raised with a perspective on the world, and we are encountering people who were raised with a different perspective on the world. Let me illustrate it this way. I've shared this story before, but when I was a child, I remember the first time I ever got to go to an Atlanta Braves game. Y'all know who the Braves are, don't you? AAA team down in Atlanta. I mean, we suffered long and hard as Braves fans, right? All the bumper stickers, "Go Falcons and take the Braves with you." I went to my first Braves game. My dad took me there, and he took me to the old Atlanta Fulton County Stadium. It was shaped like a big circle. And we went there, and I never seen such a building in all my life. It's the most massive thing I'd ever seen, coming out of a cow pasture down in Fayetteville up to the Fulton County Stadium. And we got there, and we parked, and we walked for 14 days, and finally got up into the stadium. And my dad was going around with his tickets, and he was going from aisle to aisle to aisle in that big circle trying to find exactly the best way to get to our seats. Well, from my little perspective, you know, as a little 7 or 8-year-old child, every time I looked in that aisle and saw a ball field, I thought that place was so big. It was a different ball game going on in every one of those aisles, and I thought we were trying to find our ball game. That's how big that place was. And eventually we found it and made quite an impression on me. And, you know, and so just bear that thought in mind, you know, whichever aisle you're looking at, okay? But there's more to the story, you understand. If you suffered through the Braves for many years like we did growing up, you know that you could go in at most anywhere. You didn't have to sit there because you could change your perspective. I attended a Braves game one night. There was 800 people there. By the second inning, every single one of them had moved behind home plate. You see the point, don't you? Just because you were raised with a certain perspective doesn't mean you have to maintain that perspective. There might be a better perspective, a better way of looking at things that gives you a truer picture of what's really going on. So it's important to understand that the technical definition is a comprehensive conception or apprehension of the world, especially from a specific standpoint or viewpoint, but that doesn't necessarily mean you're locked into that. So, the second place we can learn a little bit about these viewpoints, worldviews, is in our Bible. In the passage that I selected, I could have selected many, many passages, but I selected this one because in this particular passage, we see four examples of worldviews on display in this one particular passage. And, of course, the New Testament is just a hodgepodge of viewpoints on every subject. So let's look at these very quickly just in our passage. What does Jesus encounter? First of all, he encounters the viewpoint, the worldview of the Romans. Who were the Romans? Represented by Pilate. They were the occupying forces. And what was their viewpoint? Might, power, authority, conquest, dominance. That's the way they saw the world. And nobody else's opinion mattered. Secondly, we see that of the Pharisees on display in this passage. Who were the Pharisees? They were the legalists. They were hyper-judgmental. They looked down their nose at everybody, about everything. They were holier than thou. And they thought nobody else's viewpoint mattered. Nobody measured up except them. Sound like anybody you know? And then thirdly, we see that of the zealots on display in this passage. Who were the zealots? They're represented by Barabbas, an insurrectionist who had committed murder. Of course, the zealots were the group that violently opposed the Romans. And Josephus, the historian, was one of these. And if you know anything about Masada and the 900 suicides, the famous story in Israel down through the centuries, that's the last of the zealots. But they were passionate in their viewpoint, and anybody else was wrong. And these are just a few of the competing worldviews found in the New Testament. Others include the Herodians. You heard that term before? Who were the Herodians? They were those Jews who were, I guess, what you might call collaborators. They just said, hey, just get along with the Romans. We've been conquered by other people before. Just get along. If you'll just get along, kind of like the Vichy French did in World War II, everything will be okay. You won't have any hassles. Then there were the Sadducees. They differed from the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the legalists. The Sadducees, they were the old order religious guard. They all went to the first church down on the square in the middle of town. They were wealthy and from landed families and looked down their nose, and to them nobody else's life mattered, let alone their opinion. Then there were the scribes, the legal experts who loved to debate the law in great detail. Then there were the Essenes. Perhaps you've heard of them. Perhaps you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls and Qumran, this group of individuals, and their approach to life was just to withdraw out in the desert, not be bothered by anybody else, just be left alone. They were like hermits. They were seclusionists. And then, of course, there were many other people. There were the merchants, the money changers that Jesus referred to. And then there were the Galileans, the country bumpkins, as it were. I mean, Peter, James, and John were looked down upon as being from up in the hill country without an education. And then there were the Idumeans, the pretenders. On and on and on I could go with all the various groups. And each one had their perspective, and each one disagreed with everybody else. But I want you to notice there's one other worldview on display in this passage, and that is the one that Jesus himself presents, that of our Lord and Savior. It's on display here. Now, the best summary I know of Jesus' worldview in response to all the worldviews he encountered is found in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. At least six times in this passage, I want you to listen to what the Bible says. You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. You have heard that it was said, but I tell you. It has been said, but I tell you. You have heard that it was said, but I tell you. You have heard it was said, but I say unto you. You have heard it was said, but this is what I say. Whether it was murder or adultery or divorce or oaths or an eye for an eye or loving your enemies, Jesus presented a whole new ethic. A whole new perspective that radically differed from all the worldviews that were there. And it was a worldview of sacrifice on behalf of others. It was a worldview that was not self-centered, but other-centered. And that's what made it so radically unique compared to all the other worldviews. Of course, there's a third place we can learn about worldviews, not just in the reference books and not just in the holy book, but quite frankly, in our society. Because all you have to do is get out of bed and go out into this big wide world right here in Loudoun County, Tennessee, and you will increasingly encounter a lot of worldviews. Just as was the case in the New Testament in Judea, America today is awash with competing worldviews. I mean, we were once a homogenous society. Pretty much everybody was Christian. Pretty much everybody went to church. Pretty much everybody operated by a Judeo-Christian ethic. But I don't have to tell you anything new. That's not the case anymore. We've now become very much a heterogeneous society. We used to emphasize unity. Now we emphasize diversity. And we wear it like a badge of honor. We used to all be Americans. Now we're hyphenated Americans. I'm this kind of American and that kind of American, and you're a different kind of American. And that's breaking our society apart. So how does this show up today? Well, we see it in several ways. First of all, we see it in competing political worldviews. Yeah, I know we've always had Republicans and Democrats and independents. Before that, we had Whigs and Tories. I know that. I know our history. But guys, by and large, there was very little difference between those perspectives. Most people were still on the same page. But boy, how things have changed. You feel free to fact check me on this if you think I'm getting out of line here. But my friend, our country is for the first time ever entertaining other forms of law other than constitutional law. You better get your head out of the sand. There are multiple communities now in Michigan that are predominantly Middle Eastern. And they are electing Muslim mayors and city councils. And they are asserting that Sharia law has preeminence over constitutional law, the local level. And now the leading candidate for governor in that same state is a Muslim. So I tell you, my friend, we need to make absolutely certain that we understand what's happening to this country. In our academy, we're going to teach law and order. Respect for government. Respect for authority. In accordance with the teachings of this book. Secondly, competing historical worldviews. Gone are the days when Western civilization was taught in grade school and junior high and high school and college. Now entire college degrees can be received without ever taking a single Western, read that as Christian, civilization course. One can major in the economics and or culture of the most obscure and minute third world country and never once study anything about Israel or Greece or Rome or Christian Europe, all of which fed into the makings of Judeo-Christian America. Wow. In our academy, we're going to teach Christian history. Unapologetically. And then competing moral worldviews. They abound today too. The moralities abound. Just pick your ism. Secularism, humanism, pragmatism, pluralism, hedonism, positivism, modernism, postmodernism, nationalism, feminism, behaviorism, pacifism, liberalism, deism, nihilism, existentialism, Darwinism, naturalism, and of course the ever-present progressivism. Well, I'll just tell you that in our academy, we're going to teach morality based on the Bible. Okay? And then, of course, we eventually come to competing theological worldviews, which are beginning to abound in our culture. And these competing theological worldviews exist in two main ways. The first is the difference between those who do not embrace Jesus Christ, non-Christians, and those who do embrace Jesus Christ, Christians. Now, guys, I say again, you can fact check me. But I'll show you document after document after document that shows you that the history of this country is steeped in Judeo-Christian theology. Public documents. But now we've become a land of religious pluralism. Buddhism, Hinduism, Taoism, Jainism, Sikhism, Baha'ism, Confucianism, Shintoism, and obviously, Mohammedism. Of course, to all this we had to have atheism, and we have to add agnosticism. And indeed, as George Barna has shown in poll after poll, increasingly among millennials, that religious affiliation which they most readily assert that they agree with is non. Just rejecting it all. Having nothing to do with anything related to God. But sadly, what breaks my heart is there's a second theological difference that has arisen in the modern world in America. And that is the difference between those who embrace Jesus Christ on their own terms and those who embrace Jesus Christ on His terms, in accordance with the teaching of His Word. Now bear with me for just a moment, okay? The First Baptist Church, we are Christians, unapologetic. We are evangelical Christians and unapologetic about that. I'm often asked, what's the definition of an evangelical Christian? An evangelical Christian is an individual who embraces four primary theological tenets. An evangelical Christian is Christ-centered. Christ in all things has the preeminence. Secondly, conversion-centered. Understands the necessity for personal regeneration through Jesus Christ from a state of sinfulness in order that they might be saved and have a home in heaven. Thirdly, Bible-centered. Determined to grow into the likeness of Jesus Christ through the teaching of His Word. And then fourthly, evangelism-centered. Determined that they have been commanded by Jesus Christ to go out and share the gospel that changed them forever with other people so that they might also be changed forever. Now, it may come as a surprise to you, or it may not, to know that not every person in North America purporting to be a Christian is an evangelical Christian. The word Christian has come to mean many things in our culture. And the large grouping opposite of evangelical Christians is what is referred to as ecumenical Christians. And these are individuals who are driven by their own, in my conviction, driven by their own personal convictions as opposed to biblical convictions. And so we see a lot of code words like tolerance and inclusiveness. But we see very little about biblical theology. I want to illustrate this. Somebody sent me this on Facebook the other day. Now, you know if it showed up on Facebook, it's all true and it's all real. So they sent me this picture up here. You see this? Now, apparently this is a snap in a church parking lot. Because they're holding up this sign and, you know, he who has eyes to see, let him see. Here's the agenda for the people who attend this church. In this house, we believe. And, of course, draped across the very top is the ubiquitous rainbow. So we believe Jesus loves everyone. Okay, He does. But we believe that love is love, and Black Lives Matter, and science is real, and women's rights are human rights, and no human is illegal, and water is life, and kindness is everything, and we don't even know what's on the other side of the sign. And some of these causes are not bad things in and of themselves. But if I'm going to assert first and foremost what the church that I attend believes, I hope that we're going to talk about biblical agendas. I hope we're going to talk about God and creation and sin and the cross and the need for salvation and discipleship and evangelism, the second coming and heaven and yes, hell. But not one mention of that. Do you understand why we have a Christian school? If we don't teach our children values and we don't teach our children theology, who will in this crazy world? And I hope you see the difference. And if not, I'll just be candid. I hope the Lord will open your eyes and understand what it is that Christians are up against in this world in which we live. In any event, in our academy, I assure you, above all else, we will teach the Bible.
Amen.
It will be taught. And this leads me to my next point. We understand worldviews, secondly, by realizing why they matter. And I've been all over this, but I want to be clear about it. Now, down through the years, there have been a lot of changes in me, your pastor. I'm a little older, a little heavier, and a little blinder. You notice that I don't preach without these. I'm like some of you. These are my prescription glasses. Now, I can see about 80% of you, but those of you in the back, I have no idea what you're doing until you light up your personal device and your face glows blue. I'm trusting you're reading the Bible, right? But I will tell you something, that without these on my face, I cannot read these words. They are a big blur to me. And I praise God for Dr. Dukes and his ability to examine my eyes and say, Pastor, this is what you need. Now, why do I share that? Let me share a quote with you from the Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin. He says, for with Scripture as our guide and teacher, not only does God make plain those things that would otherwise escape our notice, He virtually forces us to behold them as if He had assisted our dull sight with spectacles. He begins the statement, for with Scripture, and ends it with spectacles. So what is Calvin's point? That true Christians will always view the world through the lens of Holy Scripture? Everything will always be confusing and blurry until you look at the world through the teachings of this book. And suddenly, everything will become clear. Everything will make sense. And so when we put on eyeglasses of Holy Scripture and look around the various worldviews, what do we see? Well, simply put, a careful examination of the various worldviews around us will show us that they are not always compatible with the teachings of this book. Rather, in short order, we soon discover something very significant. We realize that two viewpoints cannot hold tenets diametrically opposed to one another and both still be true. Something is either black or white. It is right or wrong. It cannot be both. And those who held competing viewpoints in Jesus' day, even they understood this. Look at John 10. Then came the Feast of Dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter and Jesus was in the temple area talking in Solomon's colonnade. And the Jews gathered around him saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you did not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's house speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, listen to this. I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We are not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. There is the rub between Christianity and all other worldviews. This book teaches that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. And that is the rub. That's what the world chafes under. It always has, and it always will, because just like in the Garden of Eden, mankind does not want to submit to the authority of Almighty God. So there you have it. Now, the Jews of Jesus' day knew this. Jesus himself knew this. Listen to what he said in Matthew 6. No man can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one, love the other, or else he'll hold to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon was the technical name of a Roman god of wealth and money. It was the same god identified by the Greeks as Plutus. So Jesus is saying it is completely incompatible for you to try and serve two different gods. Two different authorities. Oh man, then he went further, as Randall alluded to in John 14. Listen to this exclusive claim on truth that Jesus made. He said, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. And you know the way to the place where I'm going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? And Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father in heaven except through me.
Amen.
And that's about as exclusive and intolerant as you can be. But you know what else? It's the truth. Even if we chafe under it, it's the truth. Thus, it's obvious, quite frankly, that Jesus wanted us as his followers to know all of these things. Debbie, I'm running out of time. I'm almost skip Matthew 10, but I'm going to give up my homework. Go on and read Matthew 10. Because Jesus tells you how to live in a world that hates you because you're his follower. But I do want to apply this to America today. How many of you have seen this bumper sticker? See this everywhere you go? Please tell me you don't have this on your car. Can I be honest? Here's a far more truthful bumper sticker. Why do I say this? Because the various entities that are symbolized in the coexist bumper sticker are in reality completely incompatible. A more honest, truthful bumper sticker than all the ones I've shown you would be this one right here. There you have it. Based on John chapter 14, verse 6, which I read to you, that list of world religions and viewpoints is at odds with one another. And by the way, I don't always have enough time to cover everything. Most of you are computer savvy, so I'm going to show you one last image. Go home and Google it. I'm giving you homework on a Sunday morning. Google this and read. I'll tell you who this bumper sticker is really intended. It's attacking Christians. But read carefully. Let that burn that image in your mind. Don't Google it during my sermon. You can do it when you get home. Now, I got to move. I got 10 minutes. This leads me on a second point. How should we respond to competing worldviews? Like us, Christians living in ancient Ephesus were surrounded by opposing worldviews. I don't have time to read the whole passage again, so I'm just going to focus on Ephesians 4:15. In the middle of this admonition from the Apostle Paul on how we are to live in a culture where nobody believes what we believe. He says that we are, in Ephesians 4:15, to be about the business of speaking the truth in love. Read this passage, please. Sometimes it's good to compare translations, so I want to read to you the God's Word translation of Ephesians 4:15, which says, lovingly speak the truth. There's your job, Christian. Lovingly. In the midst of a world of opposing and competing viewpoints, speak the truth, but do it lovingly. So what principles can we draw? I would say, first of all, we must respond to all competing worldviews with a spirit of truth. With the spirit of truth. For we follow Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. So the text says, lovingly speak the truth. As followers of Jesus, we turn to him for example. Now, Jesus was repeatedly admonished to knuckle under to his opposition. That's how we would say it down south in Georgia, okay? He was admonished to knuckle under to the wishes of Herod. I put the scripture references, you can read them. To knuckle under to the wishes of the Pharisees, to knuckle under to the wishes of his own followers. Remember James and John? They wanted the preeminence when they got to heaven. Remember Peter? He wanted to take the kingdom by the sword. Remember Judas? He wanted to force the issue against Rome. And especially to the wishes of the devil was Jesus admonished to knuckle under. And let me translate this into the relevance for my message today. What the text is saying, that four times Jesus was pressured for conformity by competing worldviews. Making sense? So he was pressured for political conformity. He was pressured for theological conformity. He was pressured for personal conformity. And he was pressured for diabolical conformity. And you too will be pressured in all these ways. Just be quiet, Christian. Back down, shut up, and get along. Coexist. Let's explore this a little deeper. The real issue is how Jesus responded. Every single time Jesus encountered a competing worldview, he based his response on the Word of God. Every single time, he went to the source of truth. He let the text speak. It's evident in all the passages I've cited, but especially in those passages where the devil himself pressured Jesus to conform. Diabolical conformity. The Spanish word for devil is diabolos. So let's explore this. Three times Jesus was tempted by the devil. First, you know that he was tempted to turn bread to stone. And so he's clearly tempted to subjugate divine purposes to physical appetite. But Jesus, in the face of that temptation, said, "It is written." And then you remember, the second temptation was to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple. And here Jesus is clearly attempted to subjugate divine purposes to social acclaim. You say, what do you mean? Well, if he threw himself off the pinnacle of the temple, that was the busiest place in all Jerusalem. And then an awful lot of people seen it. They'd have seen him smash to the ground and get up unhurt in this great miracle. And it had been a big distraction from what he was doing. He'd have been popular. He'd have been sought after. But it wasn't what he was about. Rather, he said to the devil, it's written. And then the third time, he was tempted to be taken up to a high mountain, and the devil said, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. So here Jesus is clearly tempted to subjugate divine purposes to political authority. And how did he respond this time? He said, it is written. He returned to the Word of God. Every time Jesus was pressured by the devil in his crowd, he responded with Holy Scripture. How does this apply to us? Remember what I talked to you about Calvin, using the Bible as our spiritual eyeglasses. And so you must make certain that every viewpoint you encounter in the world is looked at through Scripture. The question is, do you even know enough Scripture, my friends, to examine the viewpoints of the world? If not, should you? So we respond by speaking the truth. I hear what you're saying, but let me tell you what the Bible says. I hear what you're saying, but the Bible gives us a different message. And then lastly, we must respond to worldviews not only with the spirit of truth, but with the spirit of love. With the spirit of love. That's the other element emphasized in Ephesians 4:15. We are to speak the truth, but do it lovingly. And I have to say to you, my friend, that no matter how well you know your Bible, if you don't practice the spirit of love in communicating it, you're going to fail at communicating the truth. Bobby Sunderland said one time, it's entirely possible to be as straight as a gun barrel theologically and yet as cold as one personally. I've met some. Haven't you? Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13? I won't read it. More homework. We think 1 Corinthians 13 was put in the Bible so it could be read at weddings. No, listen to what it says. Paul says, if I do this and don't have love, I'm nothing. If I do that and don't have love, I'm nothing. If I do this, that, or the other, don't have love, I'm nothing. Paul wraps everything in love. He calls it the more excellent way. And people don't care what you know until they know that you care. And when you love them in the name of Jesus, you earn the right to speak to them. So how are we to understand worldviews? Recognizing what they are and why they matter. How should we respond to worldviews? Well, with a spirit of truth and a spirit of love. Now, I have attempted to do what is virtually impossible today. Give you a rationale for Christian education in 30 minutes. But I hope you've had food for thought. And I hope you'll go home and do some reading and studying. Because it's not just our students who are going to encounter worldviews, it's you too. And every man must be able to give an account of the faith that he has within him. Well, summer's here. I know it'll begin to show up in our attendance. We understand that as pastors. Everybody's headed to the beach. Be careful if you go to Myrtle Beach. I think the sharks just gather at one particular location, and then they move on to another location. According to the news, they're all at Myrtle Beach. Of course, if you drive to Florida, they'll all go there too, right? But you don't have to go that far. Not according to Facebook. Again, the vaunted Facebook. Y'all seen that video out there? as a shark swimming in Indian Boundary State Park Lake. And I checked that out. I couldn't find it anywhere but Facebook. But let me tell you what I did find out along the way. Sharks have been caught and snatched out of the Tennessee River. Think about that next time you jump off a dock. It got better the more I read. You know what else I discovered? A 2-pound South American piranha was caught on a fly rod in a Tennessee lake. Piranha! I'm going to get me a steel bathing suit. I mean, we just woke up one day and we started hearing about invasive species. We started seeing pictures on the internet of pythons in the Florida Everglades that were eating alligators. Remember that? Swallowing deer whole. And then we read about the snakehead fish. And we read about all these aggressive species that are now a $150 billion problem in North America. But this has been going on for some time. They tell me a man went to the 1884 Cotton States Exposition and bought himself a Venezuela water hyacinth and brought it home and put it in his fountain outside his home, and today it chokes 130,000 acres of Florida waterways. To say nothing of kudzu. I mean, kudzu is taking over. Y'all know how to plant kudzu? You go out in the middle of a 20-acre field, you take a sprig about an inch long, you drop it and turn around and run for your life. And I could go on and on. But I'm going to tell you, my friend, you know what invasive species have taught us? Be careful what you take into your native habitat. The results can be disastrous. Can I speak to you as your pastor and say to you, be careful. Be careful what you allow to take root in your heart and your soul, because the results can be devastating. There are an awful lot of people who'd ultimately like to put you on a plane and fly you to Guyana and get you to drink the Kool-Aid. Know your Bible. Love your Lord. Be firm. But gentle, and defend the faith. May we pray?